Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 6, and that also is our text for this morning. God's word reads as follows: "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, driving down a street, we might take note of a beautiful looking home. The design of the house has great curb appeal, and the landscaping is just picture perfect. But then, we really have no idea of what actually takes place inside the home, do we? A closer look might reveal all sorts of problems: marital strife, financial woes, health issue, abuse, addictions, and who knows, whatever else. Driving by, the home looks alive. It gives the impression that it's out from the outside, that all is well. But a more thorough home inspection exposes the truth. Judging solely by outward appearances can be most deceiving. And that's precisely the case here with the church in Sardis. The church's past reputation and outward appearances are deceiving. When Christ examines what actually goes on beyond that exterior veneer, when he looks beyond the ordinary activities of the church, he exposes things that aren't readily apparent when we look at the church standing from the curb. And so let's proceed to examine Jesus' church visit report on the church in Sardis under the theme, Sardis, the Dead Church. Noting, first of all, the city and the church. Secondly, the complaint. Thirdly, the command. And fourthly, the promise. What do you notice missing? The commendation. It's not there, is it? Neither is it in Jesus' church visit report. First, let's look at the city and the church. The city of Sardis was located in what is now central Turkey, and it dates all the way back to 1200 BC. It was once considered one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Sardis was ideally located at a junction of principal highways linking together Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, which made it a very busy hub for trade and commerce. Sardis's wealth came from gold that was taken from a river close by. The city itself was a citadel, that is, it was a fortress that was built 1,500 feet above the plain, high above the lower portion of the city, surrounded by sheer, ragged, jagged cliffs on all three sides. You could only enter the city from the one side, which made the city less vulnerable to attacks. And yet, in spite of its appearances, in spite of its reputation as the impregnable city, The city was attacked and destroyed in 546 BC by the Persians. It was rebuilt only to be destroyed a second time in 214 BC. And you just ask, well, how's that possible? Three sides, steep, jagged cliffs. Well, the people became proud, overconfident, and careless. They let their guard down, leaving themselves vulnerable. There was no one to guard the city because they thought they were impregnable. That is, they thought that they were invincible. And then in 17 AD, the city was severely destroyed by an earthquake that was later rebuilt again with the financial aid of Emperor Tiberius, which brought back a measure of prosperity to the city. They built a temple in honor of the emperor, and the primary goddess was that of Cybele, the same god as Artemis, Diana, the fertility god worshipped back in Ephesus. There was also a hot spring located just outside of Sardis, and it was believed and it was taught that the gods manifested their spiritual power to give life to the dead. Exactly when and by whom the church in Sardis was first established, Scripture doesn't tell us. But by the time of Jesus' church visit report, both the city and the church are merely a remnant of its former glory days. Why? Complacency. Sardis had the curb appeal and the reputation as the impregnable city, a citadel, a fortress atop the steep, jagged cliffs. But things aren't always what they appear. Inside the city and inside the church tells a different story. Which leads us to the complaint. The church in Sardis had a fine reputation in classes for being a church that was very much alive. Just as the fortress-like city looked impressive, the church in Sardis looked rock solid. Unlike the other six churches, there's no mention here of false teachers or heresies. There's no indication here of compromising with the world or worldliness, creepiness into the church. There's no evidence here of idol worship or gross immorality. There's no sign or hint of persecution. All appears rather calm and tranquil. And so a quick glance from the curb would suggest, well, all is well. Church attendance is good. People come to church dressed in their Sunday best. People are friendly and cordial in the fellowship hall after church. People are still contributing financially to the church. People of all ages are actively engaged in the activities of the church. The committees are meeting regularly and fulfilling their mandate. And so we say, well, what's the problem? Well, Jesus makes his report based not on curb appeal or not on her perceived reputation. He's not just checking the physical pulse of its members of whether they are alive or active in the life of the church, but rather he's checking their spiritual pulse. Are they spiritually alive? And what does Jesus' inspection reveal? In verse 1, we read, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And then in verse 2, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Apparently, the curb appeal and the reputation are quite deceiving. Jesus' report exposes what the church looks like from the perspective, from his perspective, having a closer examination, and he's not impressed. In fact, here we have one of the hardest and one of the most critical reports of all the seven churches. As I said earlier, Jesus has nothing really good to say about this church. The church, much like the city, though its outward appearance, yes, it looks oppressive, it looks alive, it looks secure, it looks safe, it looks strong. This church is barely alive. There's no pulse. It's dead. You say, how so? Well, their worship and works, says Jesus, are empty. They worship, but their spiritual pulse is dead. Their worship is not an act of faith motivated by a true love for God, the God of their salvation. Their works are not an act of faith motivated by true gratitude to God, to the edification of the church, to the advancement of the kingdom of God, and to the glory of His name. Oh, to be sure, their worship and their works are still ongoing. But the heart that drives, the heart that drives worship, the heart that drives their works is dead. Worship and works from a dead heart become mere formalism. They're merely going through the motions. Oh, to be sure, much like the city, the church in Sardis certainly had great curb appeal. It was outwardly impressive. But what does Jesus say? It's dead. Our Lord is not deceived by the outward appearances. In fact, He despises heartless worship and heartless works. Beloved of the Lord, He wants your and my heart. And here in Sardis, here at Grace Reformed Church, Jesus' examination goes much further than Him standing at the curb. Jesus looks into your and my heart. Listen to what we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where Samuel is engaged in the process of choosing one of the sons of Jesse to become the replacement king for Saul. There we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" We're often quick to judge by what we see, by the curb appeal. But that's not so with God. God looks deeper, and He examines your and my heart. He checks whether we're not just physically alive, but more importantly, He checks whether we're spiritually alive. Merely doing all the right things doesn't impress God. He'd rather observe us doing all the right things that originate from a right heart. A heart that's alive in Christ. A heart that's motivated to do all the right things to the honor and glory of our God. Listen to what we read in Psalm 51, 16 to 17. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David's not saying here that true worship as instituted by God is not really necessary. Rather, he's saying true worship must always originate from the heart. A broken and a humbled spirit, a contrite heart that truly loves the Lord. Our worship of the Lord and our works rendered unto the Lord must always be rightly motivated. Otherwise, it's nothing more than formalism, tradition for tradition's sake. Heartless worship, heartless works are empty, vanity, meaningless, unacceptable. Listen to what we read in Matthew 15, verses 8 to 9. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." One author warns us. He said, "The hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically and thoughtlessly without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart." And then he goes on to note, he says, "The only heart that can worship God in spirit and in truth is the heart that belongs to Him. And the only heart that belongs to Him is the heart cleansed from sin and made righteous by Him." And then he continues, "There is, of course, nothing wrong with tradition as such. Many traditions help us to remember, cherish, and honor things that are noble and beautiful. But when traditions are substituted for, or in any way distort or distract from God's word, they're an offense against God and a barrier to right worship and living." So, congregation, the question before us this morning is not whether you and I have a pulse, that we're alive, or whether we're active members in the church, but are we spiritually alive? Do our worship and do our works flow from a broken and a contrite heart in response to God's amazing love towards us sinners, that He sent His only begotten Son to pay the penalty for your and my sin? How? With His precious blood. And because of His death, He has set us free once and for all from the tyranny of the devil. Beloved, God looks beyond the curb appeal. And this morning, in our worship, wherever we may be, He looks into your and my heart. And so let me ask you, what will Jesus find when He takes your spiritual pulse? What will He find beating in your heart? If Christ were to walk up and down the pews checking the spiritual pulse of you and I this morning, what would that church visit report look like to classes? You see, more important than writing about the renovations, more important than curb appeal, what is the spiritual condition of the hearts of God's people? May the churches and classes hear Jesus' church visit report also of our congregation. You know that congregation in Dunville? Their worship and their works originate from the heart. Hearts that are truly alive in Christ. Hearts that truly love the God of our salvation. Hearts that truly want to wash, to worship, and to do their works to the glory and honor of God's name. Yeah, they're spiritually alive. And third, after reporting on His assessment of the spiritual condition, Jesus issues a command. How did this supposed impregnable city of Sardis get attacked and destroyed by an enemy? Cliffs, jagged rocks on three sides. They weren't vigilant. They were lulled into a false sense of security. They became complacent. Sardis was once one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, reduced to a mere hollow shell of its former glory. City, impressive on the outside? Absolutely. It was a city that was dying. A city that was once thriving, very much alive, is now at the brink of death. And that same attitude spilled over into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus commands the church in Sardis in verses 2 to 3, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus commands the church to wake up from her spiritual slumber and deadness. Just like a frog in a frying pan doesn't realize the real danger it's in when the heat gets turned up. So the church needs to be alert. The church needs to be watchful of the real danger she's in when she gets into a spiritual rut of complacency, of apathy, of self-reliance, of hypocrisy, of mere formalism. Satan has lulled a once vibrant church into a spiritual slumber with a false sense of security. Much like the frog in the pan, she doesn't even realize that death lies at her door. And the other churches subject to Jesus' inspection, Satan's attack is readily identifiable, isn't it? In the other churches, we read about false teachers, heresy. We read of the pressures of conforming to the world, of coping in a world that you have to join a guild in order to do transact business, idolatry, persecution in those churches. Satan comes out attacking the church as a roaring lion. But here in Sardis, Satan is much more subtle, isn't he? There's no persecution. There's no false teachers knocking at the door. There's no idols in the foyer. His attack is much more deceptive because outwardly all looks well. It's business as usual. And so Satan, or Jesus, commands the church, be vigilant, that is, be watchful, lest, like the city, you get attacked by the devil. Lest the light in the lampstand grows ever dimmer and dimmer until it's fully extinguished. Just as Sardis was once one of the greatest cities in the ancient world, so too the lampstand in the church once shone bright and beautifully as a beacon in this pagan city. Their hearts were once on fire for the Lord, and now is left smoldering in the ashes of complacency, of spiritual deadness. But how can the church in Sardis, or any spiritually dead church, ever be revived and resurrected from the dead? How will the church arise from this rut of spiritual deadness? How will they ever be awakened and come to true repentance and embrace the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? How will their hearts again be filled with that godly sorrow for sin, that genuine love for God, and to love God again with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can true worship among the spiritually dead ever be restored? How will their good works ever be rightly motivated to the edification of the church, to the advancement of the kingdom of God, and to the glory of His name? How? Well, in the temple, someone who was spiritually dead was told to jump into the hot spring. Spiritual revival. Well, Jesus is certainly not commanding members of the church to immerse themselves in the local hot spring to bring them, give new life to the dead. No, spiritual revival in Sardis would come only by the living Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved of the Lord, there can be no revival apart from a returning to the Word of God. And there can be no returning to the Word of God apart from the power of the Spirit. Who holds that power? Look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, that is to the minister of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The life-giving Spirit in all its sevenfold energy, that is in the fullness of the Spirit, must breathe new life into these dead bones and bring them back to life. How? By the proclamation of the Word of God. Read Ezekiel 37 sometime today for your devotions. Spiritual revival would take place through the faithful preaching of the Word and through the Spirit. Revival doesn't take place by window dressing. I mean, there was a time in the 80s and 90s where we said, well, if we're going to have a revival in the church, we've got to get rid of pews and replace them with chairs. We have to make it less churchy. We have to draw in those from the community. We have to make it more appealing. Revival, based on gimmicks and window dressing, making it attractive from the curb is not the answer. The real transformation, the heart transformation, takes place through the Word and by the Spirit. Simon Kistemacher notes, he says, Jesus commissions the Holy Spirit to make both believers and unbelievers know Him and to fan the flames of renewal in churches that are waning. The Spirit, therefore, is the agent to blow new life into the dying church of Sardis and to stimulate lethargic members to action. But notice the sense of urgency. Verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If they remain hardened in their hearts, if there is no true conversion, that is, if there is no genuine sorrow for sin, to hate sin more and more and to run from it, if there is no wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do, then her fate would be like that of the city, taken unaware because they're not watchful. There's no time like the present to be watchful and to repent. That is, to turn to the Lord in true faith. Why? Because the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. We don't know when any of us will be called home by the Lord. He may call me home today. We don't know the day, the hour. Let alone we don't know the year, the month, the day, or the hour of Christ's second coming. But the exhortation is given here by Jesus, isn't it? Be watchful. Be ready. Be prepared. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why? Because Jesus is coming. Beloved of the Lord, when He comes again and you meet Him, will He find you spiritually alive or spiritually dead? And fourth, as a reminder and a promise, the reminder of God's grace is found in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that beautiful? There's no commendation that Christ issues for this church. And yet, by the grace of God, there is still preserved in Sardis a faithful remnant. Christ still preserves His church in Sardis. Yes, with warning, But there is nonetheless, by the grace of God, a faithful remnant. There are those who, by the grace of God, those believers who have remained watchful, who truly love God, whose worship and whose works are rightly generated from a heart that is pleasing and acceptable and right before God. We should also note something about the expression, for they are worthy. It doesn't imply the worthiness of their own faithfulness. Reverend Sellis notes, he says, when the Lord Jesus declares these members worthy, he does not imply that they earned their reward, but they did not forfeit it by worldliness or giving it in to the devil's temptation. We all know that our faithfulness is solely by the grace of God, isn't it? Our salvation is not based on our worthiness. Salvation from our election to our glorification is all and exclusively of God's amazing grace. This becomes all the more evident from verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Interestingly, Sardis was known for a center for wool production and the garment industry. In fact, Sardis claimed to have discovered how to dye wool. And now, Jesus very deliberately uses what was common in Sardis to remind the church. Jesus talks about being clothed in garments, not those that were made in the city, not those who were dyed by the workers in those shops. These garments have been supplied and have been dyed white by our Lord Jesus Christ. The filthy garments of our unrighteousness, all the ugliness that stains our garments, have been exchanged for the garment that's supplied by our Lord Jesus Christ, the garment of his righteousness. Where our filthy garments of sin have been taken to the cross in exchange for the righteousness of Christ. This is the joy and the promise given in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. All those whose names are written in the book of life will be given these wedding garments, these garments of Christ and his righteousness. And only with these garments do the people of God enter into the banquet hall of the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. What a comforting promise, isn't it? Jesus will not only personally supply the wedding garments, but he assures us as true believers, but I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Christian surety resides not in the false hope of a supposed impregnable city, or in the Christian case of self-reliance or self-sufficiency, or outward worship and works. But our surety resides exclusively in the grace of God, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, accomplished for sinners on the cross, and in the life-transforming and preserving power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that's what makes our salvation impregnable. It's not our works. It's not in self, but our triune God. And the surety of that so beautifully expressed in Isaiah 49:16, where we read, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Here we have the image of our names not just being in the book of life, but personally inscribed on the hands of God. What a comforting promise, isn't it? Christ will confess our names before the Father. Those names inscribed on his hands. Jesus' promise, beloved of the Lord, is a great comfort, isn't it? To all who are spiritually alive in Christ Jesus. Imagine what great joy it will be to hear our name being read by Jesus in heaven. And until that grand and glorious day of the Lord's return, beloved of the Lord, now is a time of grace. Now is the time for any of us to arise from our spiritual slumber and our complacency. Now is the time to repent and to watch. Now is the time to rekindle the way of spiritual renewal in the way of life. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in curb appeal. He looks further than that. He looks into your and my heart. Does he see there a heart washed by the blood of Christ? A heart filled and empowered through the Holy Spirit? A heart that worships and works to glorify and to honor the name of our Almighty God? Yes. Upon further inspection, what does Jesus see? May God help us to be faithful. Amen. Mm-hmm.